Will you at this time please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 for a final time? Well, maybe not ever, but in this mini-series. And once again, the scripture text will be Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, and I'll read down through verse 13. If you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our tomorrow bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This has been God's word. Please be seated. This is the 10th sermon in the mini-series of sermons on prayer. The past four sermons have focused on the first four petitions of the Lord's Prayer, and this morning we will focus on the fifth and final petition of the Lord's Prayer. One thing to keep in mind that I've tried to stress not a few times is that in one way or other, all these requests pertain to the kingdom of God. Our Savior is teaching us as his people to desire and seek after and ask for his kingdom. The first two petitions are seeking the kingdom as it pertains to God. Or maybe we could put it this way: we're seeking God's interests in his kingdom. The first petition is, hallowed be your name. Father, see to it that your name is treated in a way that is special and holy and sanctified as it deserves. God's name indicates that he is the self-existent God. And the self-existent God has made a promise to give an everlasting kingdom. And he has been carrying that out in great patience, that the world, that unbelievers consider weakness, they mock at God, they mock at how it seems like he doesn't fulfill his promises, that it seems like he does nothing about injustice and sin. But this is his patience. But we are to be seeking as God's people for that day when God will see to it, finally and forever, that his name is held in the highest esteem and reverence that it deserves. And the second petition then spells out the way that God has said he's going to hallow his name. In the second petition, we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The way God is going to see to it that his name is hallowed is by bringing his kingdom. And that kingdom, of course, begins in the coming of his Son into the world as the Christ. Jesus says to his disciples even that he has made the Father's name known to him. And he prays that through them that the rest of the church will come to know the Father as well. So in this way, as Jesus continues to give the Spirit and the gospel and brings people into his kingdom, he is seeing to it that the Father's name is hallowed. But of course, one day Jesus is going to come in glory to rule and reign. All his and his people's enemies will be fully and finally brought down and condemned and cast into the lake of fire. And all his people will be brought into the barn, as he puts it in some places. to be brought into that everlasting rest and unspeakable happiness that we will have with him and with his people forever. But that leads us then to the third, fourth, and fifth petitions. And these last three petitions are us, as Christ's people, asking for us to participate in Christ's kingdom, in the kingdom of God. In the first petition, give us this day, as I'm suggesting, our tomorrow bread, we are asking for nothing less than regeneration. We are asking for eternal life. We are asking for the life of the Spirit to be in us, in union with Jesus Christ. You see, the image is that of what we find in the book of Exodus, where when God gave the manna, he gave on days 1 through 5 of each week enough manna for that day. They were not to take more than they needed for that day. But on the 6th day, in preparation for the 7th, so they could rest and not collect manna, God gave them double on the 6th day. In other words, they got the manna of the 7th day the day before. And you see, we're looking forward not to a day of rest in this world every 7 days. We are looking forward to the full final rest of God's people, the new heavens and the new earth. And here we're asking, give us now in this life something really true of the eternal life that we will know in its fullness on that day. But we ask not only for regeneration, for eternal life, but in the fourth petition, then we ask for the forgiveness of our debts. You'll remember that Luke puts it as sins, forgive us our sins. The way Matthew puts it in his gospel, though, reminds us of an aspect of our sin, that we as sinners are in God's debt. It's as if we owe God, let's just say, $1 million of righteousness. And that $1 million of righteousness would be constantly and only and always and perfectly loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. And we have done none of that. So we owe $1 million of righteousness. We've done zero. I mean, none of us has ever had one perfect moment of loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. So we've got zero, but it's worse than that. We're actually in the red. We owe a debt. Because not only have we not done that, all over the place we've done the opposite. We have loved ourselves with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. And it has come out in our words and our attitudes and our plans and our actions. You see, we're in horrible debt. And Jesus, at the cross, that debt, that amount that we're in the red, we break even. All that is forgiven. And then he gives us his full righteousness, if you will, the $1 million of righteousness. He lived his whole life that way, and we get his righteousness. Forgive us our debts, also as we've forgiven our debtors. And that brings us then this morning to consider the fifth and final petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You likely have a footnote in your Bible that can also be translated the evil one. And I do tilt in that direction, as I will speak to just very, very briefly. This petition, in a way that petitions 3 and 4, they don't quite emphasize it the same way. It's still there, but particularly here in the fifth commandment, we We see the reality that in this phase, this aspect, this time of the kingdom of God, the reality that, as Psalm 110 puts it, the Son is ruling at the right hand of the Father in the midst of his enemies. That's how Psalm 110 puts it. Psalm 110, by the way, is the most quoted and alluded to Old Testament text in the New Testament. It's like a paradigm of how the early church thought about their situation. The Christ is reigning, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool. He reigns in the midst of his enemies. And this petition highlights that reality and its significance for us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You see, at this time, we as God's people have to deal with a number of very real enemies. And one of those enemies is the devil. And it's kind of interesting. One of the ways that people deal with serious things is by making them into a joke. And our culture has made the devil into a joke. Put on your devil costume. No doubt some of those will be sold in the next several weeks. But it's not a joke. And the devil is not alone. And by the way, the devil is not, he's not like the black version of God and God's the white version. It's not, one's the good one, one's the bad one. God is self-existent. He's unchangeable. The devil is a creature. And he's clearly changeable because God did not create him as he is. He fell. He rebelled. And he's not everywhere present. He's not God. He's, in whatever way that spirit beings do it, he's contained. He's got limits and bounds. He's not eternal. And of course, there's not only him, though. There's a bunch of other fallen angels that we call demons. But there really is a kingdom of darkness. And the very sobering reality is that this kingdom of darkness is not just the devil and the demons, these unseen spirit beings, but as we peruse the New Testament, we see that the whole world, the whole human race that is outside of Christ, that doesn't believe in Christ and isn't indwelt by the Spirit, every single one of those people, even the sweet grandma that's giving out cookies to the neighborhood kids, if she is not indwelt by the Spirit and is not united to Christ, she and every other unbeliever is a part of the kingdom of darkness. Paul says that the whole world outside of Christ follows the prince of the power of the air. They may not realize that they're following, but they are following. They're doing all the things that they want, but they're also doing the will of darkness. And we live in this world. This is the situation that we find ourselves in. But it's even more sobering than that. We have not been glorified yet. Every single believer in this room, every single one of us that is truly indwelt by the Spirit, who has eternal life, we have regeneration, we have tomorrow's bread today, and the forgiveness of sin, we still have indwelling sin. One of the things we do in the worship service every week, we confess and acknowledge our sin. And week by week, these aren't things that we ought to be thinking, oh yeah, there's probably some people in this room that do this. It's all of us. All of us in one way, shape, or form, the stuff we consider week by week, we do it. We think it. We want it. We say it. Or we don't think, say, do as we should. We are still struggling with indwelling sin. In other words, we're susceptible to the world, the kingdom of darkness that we live in the midst of. Satan is described as a roaring lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. 1 Peter 5. Of particular concern to us should be 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. There, Paul, he's talking about false teachers and how charming they are, how slippery and cunning they are with their teaching in their words. And he says, this shouldn't be of any surprise to us. After all, the devil that animates them and that they work for, whether they realize it or not, he masquerades as an angel of light. The devil doesn't come to you with horns and a tail and a scary face. The devil's charming. Don't forget that. He's likable. The devil says what you want to be true. The devil makes sense to you. The devil will help you get along with the world. He'll help you get ahead. He's more than happy to keep you healthy and happy and fat and content in this age, in this life. He's charming. He masquerades. He is, as Paul puts it, the God of this age. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The devil is the God of this age. This age that is passing away, he is the God of. He's the ruler. And this is where we live. We're asking for the life of the age to come and the forgiveness of our sins. And now in this petition, we are asking for protection, for deliverance. We have an enemy, and we live in a very hostile situation. And we are each one personally weak and susceptible. And the devil, by the way, would like nothing more than to put on his camouflage as an angel of light and begin to whisper to you that you're strong and you're not susceptible. That you don't have to be watchful. That you don't have to pray. That you can neglect the word of God, that you can play with and dabble with worldliness and sin. But in this petition, our Savior is instructing us to recognize the very serious situation we find ourselves in and turn to God in prayer and desire and ask to be delivered and protected. We need to want that and seek that and desire that. Now, at this point, there's four things that I want to do that I think are important to touch on that are relevant to understanding a little bit more about what this petition is about. I'm going to say just a very, very few things, not very much, just about how this really is a single petition, just a very, very little bit. And then the second thing I'm going to do is I'm going to spend some time talking about the word that gets translated temptation. And then I'm going to move on and as a third thing and talk about the whole theology of God and a world where there is evil and evil creatures and temptation and sin. And how do we think about that? Why do we pray to God in that? How does that work? I think that that's important. And then the fourth thing I'm going to do is just touch on a figure of speech in the petition that I think is very relevant and important. So first of all, just a very, very few things, and I'm mindful of the clock here. This is, as I understand it, a single petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This isn't two different things. It's a single thing. We're looking at different aspects of the same thing. It is simply this recognition that we are still sinners. We live in a very hostile situation to us, a very friendly situation to the devil. And of course, there is the devil himself. And I don't think it's a big issue one way or the other, but I do favor the translation to deliver us from the evil one. Some of the reason for that has to do with the preposition that's used. Again, not a big deal, but I just want to comment on this. But this really is a single petition. And not like unlike a lot of Hebrew idiom, they like to say things more than once back to back. So that brings me then to the second thing that I want to spend some time talking about, and that is the word that is translated temptation. And because I may refer to it in the future, just to make it easier here, the Greek word there is perosmos. Like a lot of English words, words tend to be grouped. So even our word temptation, that's a noun, but we could talk about to tempt, that's the verb. We could talk about the tempter or temptation. Something is tempting. Now we have an adjective. These are word groups. It's the same basic root, but it can be a noun. It can be an adverb. It could be an adjective. It can be a verb. It can take different forms. And this word for temptation, it's a part of a word group in the same way. Historically, that is, if you go back before the time of the New Testament, as I'm told by others, really the basic meaning of the word historically was something along the line of to experience, or we might translate it to try. If you're invited to someone's house, they offer you some food you've never had before, what do we say? We're going to try it. We're going to experience it. We're going to look at it. We're going to smell it. We're going to put it in our mouth, chew it, taste it. But the whole notion of trying something helps us very easily see two directions that the meaning of this word went into by the time of the New Testament. And both of these meanings are found in the New Testament, and they're actually, they strike us, I think, as being very, very different things. But let's go back to tasting the food. Let's suppose we've gotten on a plane, we've gone to a foreign country, and we're being offered, I don't know, caterpillars to eat. And we decide we're going to try them. Well, we put it in our mouth and we chew it, and there's one of two directions we can go, right? We've tried it. We've tested it with our oral nose faculties. I know there's some fancy word for that. I don't want to try it. And we like it. We're surprised, but caterpillars pass the test. We tried them. They passed. Or it's, you know, it failed the test, right? I don't want this. It's horrible. It's disgusting. And so this word, in addition to try in the sense of experience, in the New Testament, most often, it either has to do with trying something in order to prove or demonstrate that it's good, or you're going to try, test something in order to get it to fail. I don't know what it's like for the, maybe young ladies do this too, but I think young men, when it comes time to get a car, you know, you're in your mid to late teens and you have an idea of what you really would like to get. And mom and dad, they love you and they probably have some ideas of what would actually be better for you to get. And let's suppose you go test drive the car that mom and dad think would be good, sensible, reliable, safe. And you get in and you do the test drive. And there's a terrible squeak in the brake and there's a lump and the engine makes a terrible noise. And what are you going to do? Whew, it failed the test because I didn't want that anyway. In other words, you're glad that it failed. But you go test drive the car that you want and you test drive it and everything's fine and you're happy, right? In other words, sometimes you test something and you want it to fail. Other times you test something because you want it to succeed. And this word works that way. Matter of fact, there's a case, we're going to look at it here to give us a sense of this in James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet, and this is our word, trials. Here it gets translated trials. Trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and he goes on. Be glad. Be happy. Have thanks to God when you go through trials, because God, like the teenage boy, he wants you to succeed. In this, teenage young man, I'm sorry. But you go just a few verses later, same chapter. James chapter 1, picking up in verse 13. Let no one say when he is, and this is the exact same word, when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Same chapter, same word. Be glad when you go through trials. But no one should say that they're being tried, tempted by God. The New Testament scriptures everywhere emphasize and prepare us for trial, testing, trouble, difficulty. You do not become a Christian and now everything is easy and temptation goes away. In that sense, it is here to stay. And we can be assured as Christians of God's good purposes. In all the testing and trial and temptations, God's intentions for us in that is our good and growth in the faith. But at the same time, in all those same trials and tests, the devil would very much like for us to completely fail and fall on our face. And to the degree that we are drawn to be unfaithful and disobedient in trials, that temptation, James says, comes from us. When we sin, we want to sin. So we need to keep these things in mind. It's not as simple as God has nothing to do with our trials, our temptations. No. God intends good. But there are other wills involved. We are, as John puts it in the Revelation, we are in the great tribulation. Daniel chapter 12 says that during this age, God's people are going to be tried and tested. We want to remember what Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now that brings us then to this third theological thing that I want us to talk about. And that is to ask the whole question, how is it if James says God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, why are we asking here, lead us not into temptation? And we've already, I think, begun to open an avenue to see that temptation, trial, testing, it's not just a one-sided thing. There's a dark side to it, if I can put it that way, and there's God's intentions and purposes. And I think that that will become a little bit more clear now as we talk about God. Let me put in the most succinct way I can the theological point that I want to make and ask us to lock in. And it's this: God is sovereign over all that happens, but he does not directly do all that happens. God is 100% sovereign over all that happens, but he does not directly do all that happens. If you think back to the beginning of the world, on day one, the first thing that God says is, "Let there be light." And there is no sun, moon, or stars. God is the cause, the direct cause of the light. For the first 3 days of the world, that's the way it is. On the fourth day, God speaks again, and he creates the means for giving light from the fourth day up to the day that we're at now. The sun and the moon and the stars. Days one through three, God makes the light immediately, directly. Days four up to today, God is the first cause of light. That's the term we use. He's the first cause. And the second cause is the sun, moon, and stars. God is still really giving us day and night and the lights. He is the first cause. He is sovereign over all. But he's really doing it through the sun, moon, and stars. Now that may seem simple enough. The principle, though, continues on into other aspects of the world. The plant kingdom, for example. God, it is perfectly right to say God makes the tree grow. But seeds are real things. Seeds really germinate. They really turn into saplings. They develop into trees. Photosynthesis is something real. The cells of the tree are real. They multiply. They grow. You get a tree that makes more seeds. Is he the first cause of a tree? Yes. The second cause is the tree cells and photosynthesis and all those things. Those are real phenomena. This is true of the animal kingdom. It gets a little bit more complex. I mean, dogs do decide to eat this bone instead of that bone. But their creaturely nature is so restricted and confined that we speak of them as having instincts, right? They don't, you know, birds make a kind of nest. They don't go out and say, hey, I think I'm going to make a high-tech home out of synthetic materials. I mean, they have a kind of nest that they make. But when you come to people, image bearers, moral, rational creatures, and Satan, and demons, and angels, now you have rational, moral, ethical creatures. Do those creatures all do what God has ordained? Yes. Is God completely sovereign over them? Yes. But is God's purpose in what the creature does the same as the creature's will? No. And that's the wrinkle that can be hard to comprehend. Let me give a simple example. I think parents will relate to this. And if you're a child, well, I may be telling you something about what's going on that maybe you haven't thought about before. But when my kids were young, you know, sometimes you've taught them, you've instructed them, you've warned them a number of times about something. Don't touch this, for example. You're going to get hurt. And you do this over and over and over. One day you come around the corner and from a distance, and perhaps through the back window, you see them doing what you've warned and instructed about over and over. But this time you decide, I'm not going to rush into the backyard and intervene. I'm just going to let it happen. And the child does what they have been told not to do. The parent, we might say, in a sense, it's not exactly like with God. First cause, they could have intervened, they didn't. The child does what they want. But is the parent's will the same as the child's? The child at best is curious, but in the back of their head, they know they're being disobedient. They've got a bad motive. Is the parent's motive bad? No. They're letting this happen for the child's good. Two different wills, one good, one bad, but the same thing. And that is how the world works with God. All God's purposes and will are entirely without sin, defect. They are perfectly wise and holy and good, and all things will work together for his glory and the good of his people. But this is a very complex reality, and it pertains here to what we are talking about. There's a couple of clear examples of this in the scripture, Genesis 50. As for you, this is Joseph talking to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. That's it. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This is about the crucifixion of Christ. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The most important event that has taken place in history, the crucifixion, men meant it for evil, but it was God's definite foreplan and purpose, and he intends it for his glory and the deliverance and redemption of his people. Two very different wills, the same thing. That's the third thing that we need to have in mind here, is we're praying to God to be delivered, not led into temptation, but delivered from evil. There's a fourth thing, very briefly. And that is, and I don't think this has been given as much consideration as it should. The first line here, lead us not into temptation. This is a figure of speech called elaitetes. And a litotes is when you deny the opposite of something. How are the caterpillars? Not bad. That's a litotes. It means, yeah, I think I kind of like the caterpillars, right? There's a very famous, I don't know if we tend to think about this, but one of the most famous, I think, and important litotes in the New Testament is the words of our Savior in John chapter 6, where Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. Jesus is denying the opposite. The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. What does that mean? The one who comes to me, I will surely keep him or her. You see how strong it is? By denying the opposite, it's actually a very subtle way of making a very strong statement. See, I don't think we need to get overly hung up on God leading us into temptation. Lead us not into temptation is a way of coming to our God and saying, not only is there the reality of the tempter, the devil, who masquerades and goes around like a lion to devour, deliver us from him, but in my own weakness, my ongoing struggle with indwelling sin, enable me to escape and get away from temptation and be faithful to you in the trials that you appoint in my life. Think of what Jesus says about the temptation of Simon Peter. This is from Luke 22. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. And you see the multiple parties involved in this. There's Peter. And Jesus is telling Peter, you are going to sin, Peter. You think you're strong, but you're hopelessly weak. And you're not going to deny me just once. You're going to deny me three times. Pretty soon here. And before the alarm, the animal alarm clock goes off tomorrow morning, three times, you're going to deny me. And Peter says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. You see, Satan wants this trial for Peter, but why? He wants to destroy him. He knows, he said to Peter, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. He's one of the foundational members of the apostolic group, the beginning of the church. Let's go after him. I want to sift him, to destroy him. And you know what? Jesus is saying the sifting is going to be in God's will. But Peter, I've prayed for you. And not if you turn, when you turn. When you come out on the end of this, after you've denied me three times, when you turn, you got a task. Strengthen your brothers. Do you see how all this comes together? Our weakness, the malevolence of the devil, but we look to our God. Jesus is telling, pray to God that in your weakness you may escape temptation and be delivered from the devil and his malevolent purposes. And of course, he instructs us to do this here, knowing that we're going to be using this in the time, not just after Jesus was first tempted by the devil. Remember, the Holy Spirit leads Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says that the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He must be tempted for us, but he has succeeded for us. If you're a believer, you are in Christ, who, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, has been tempted in everything just as us and is completely without sin. That's someone you can look to. Him, he understands the experience of temptation, and he's also able to strengthen us to obey the Lord, to flee temptation, and to be delivered from the snares of the enemy. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The person of the Son is unable to sin. But for us and for our salvation, he took to himself a true human nature. That human nature really was capable of sinning. But he didn't sin in that human nature. But in that human nature, he experienced the full pressure and strain and pulling and weight of all the kinds of sins that we do. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, because he himself has suffered when tempted. He suffered when tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Brothers and sisters, I urge us, look to him in all your trials and tests. Desire to be delivered and rescued from the enemy. Our Savior is telling us to pray this, and to pray this in his mighty name. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us our dullness. Forgive us for thinking too lightly, too little of the opposition that we encounter. Forgive us for thinking that the world is more friendly than it is, that the devil is someone remote or disinterested. Forgive us for thinking too little of the ways that we can play and dabble with sin and think that it is something safe. May we be more sober and vigilant, and grant us grace to really desire and seek and ask of you to escape our own proclivity to sin and to be delivered from the enemy. Grant us this and work your good grace in us. Strengthen us. May we deepen in our faith in you and love toward you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.